In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, with Gabriel's announcing to Zechariah and Mary the good news concerning the birth of their son, the two themes of the infancy narratives have been played. John the Baptist will be great before the Lord, but Jesus is great without qualification. John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. But the very conception of Jesus will occur when the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, the mother of Jesus. John the Baptist will prepare for the Lord a people well disposed. But Jesus will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his reign will be without end. Like a skilled composer of a musical composition, Luke will now artistically blend the two themes together. Mary, the mother of Jesus, will meet with Elizabeth, the mother of John. This encounter of Mary with Elizabeth will accent the themes of the narrative. The superiority of Jesus over John. After a brief, harmonious moment, Luke will part them again for the nativity scene. When the angel Gabriel departed, we read that Mary set out proceeding in haste into the hill country to a town of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. Mary and Jesus go to Elizabeth and John, the greater to the lesser. For the first time, we hear sounded the Christian theme of servant and service. Later, Jesus will magnify it when he teaches, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he who will be the greatest among you must become the servant of all." The coming together of Mary and Elizabeth is the meeting of spring and fall. The child of Elizabeth is the beginning of the end. John will be the last and the greatest prophet of Israel. The child of Mary is the beginning and the end. Jesus will inaugurate the new and the final age. At the sound of Mary's greeting, John leapt for joy in the womb of Elizabeth. Luke reflects our mind back again to Genesis, recalling the experience and the words of Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. She too had been, like Elizabeth, sterile and conceived twins through the power of God. The book of Genesis relates, "But the children in her womb jostled each other so much that she exclaimed, 'If this is to be so, what good will it be for me?' She went to consult the Lord, and he answered her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples are quarreling while still within you. But one shall surpass the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' Two unborn children meet in their mother's wombs, representing the old Israel and the other the new Israel. Here there is no animosity between the two. John, filled with the Holy Spirit, as prophesied by Gabriel, jumped for joy in his mother's womb, prophesying, even in his prenatal state, 'The child of Mary is the Messiah.' John will one day gladly proclaim that the younger must increase and the older decrease. Even before birth, John fulfills his mission. John reveals to Elizabeth Mary's condition. Elizabeth knows through her son's reaction, Mary has conceived the Messiah of Israel. Luke affirms Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She is a prophetess of God. A prophet was able to deduce from the ordinary circumstances, what was the mind and the intention of God? What Elizabeth now proclaims is a divine proclamation. Indeed, the infancy narratives recall to mind the words of the Lord to the prophet Joel, "And you, O children of Zion, exalt and rejoice in God your Lord. He has given you the teacher of justice, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the servants and the handmaids, in those days I will pour out my spirit." The scriptures now tell us that the prophetess Elizabeth cried out in a loud voice. In the Greek, this expression carries a sense of unrestrained joy, jubilation. It is consistently used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint Bible, for liturgical musical celebrations. Elizabeth, therefore, breaks out in a liturgical song of praise. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The moment your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who trusted that the Lord's words to her would be fulfilled." God proclaims through Elizabeth that Mary is a blessed mother of a blessed son. Mary is blessed precisely because of her faith and confidence in God's word. She believes that as a virgin, she would conceive a son, and he would be the Son of God. Verse 43 carries the most powerful theological statement of this section. "But who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The word for Lord is Kyrios, the word used by the Christian community expressing its belief that Jesus was a divine person. Mary is the mother of a divine being. In other words, never for one instant was her son merely man. Mary responded to Elizabeth in song with a Magnificat. Both the songs of Elizabeth and Mary are in the form of Hebrew poetry. The Old Testament Psalms were the models for such poems. Rhyme was not of the essence of this poetry, but a loosely sustaining rhythm. This form of poetry often makes one half of the verse balance the other half by having it repeat in different words what was said in the first half of the verse. For example, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Or the second half of the verse may be in contrast with the first half of the verse. For example, "He has filled the hungry with good things, but the wicked he has sent away empty." Such psalms of praise were a literary device used at the time by historians. They were particularly used by the Old Testament writers. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm that the writing of such psalms went on in the Jewish community around the time of Jesus. Authors use this literary technique for a break in the drama's action, allowing a chief character to clarify what takes place. Luke incorporates five into his infancy narrative: the blessing by Elizabeth, the Magnificat by Mary, the Benedictus by Zechariah, the Gloria in Excelsis by the angels, and the Nunc Dimittis by Simeon. Now, each receives its name from the opening word, or words, in the Latin Vulgate Bible. In the Magnificat, Mary sings of her own exaltation from lowliness to greatness. What has occurred in her is symbolic of the new order open to all men through her Son. The Magnificat is a beautiful mosaic formed of Old Testament themes and sentiments. It is divided into two major parts. Verses 46 through 50 describe Mary's own personal experience, and verses 51 through 55 describe God as the Savior of Israel. Mary is the model of the new Israel, and her self-description describes what must be the true identity of all men and women of the new Israel, in other words, all Christians. Mary proclaims, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked upon his lowly handmaid." The use of the word soul and spirit implies the entire life of the person. Mary testifies and witnesses that everything about her, both natural and supernatural, glorifies God. In other words, makes the living, invisible God visible. She joyfully received and experienced the saving power of God. Elizabeth spoke of Mary's blessedness as an accomplished fact. Mary attributes her divine favor to her own nothingness. But just as God created a universe out of nothing, he now creates a greater marvel in the supernatural order, a marvel of grace, Mary herself. Mary's words are a refrain of Hannah's hymn of joy, the mother of Samuel. Hannah sung, "My heart exults in Yahweh. My horn," which means my strength, "is exalted in my God. He raises the needy from the dust, and from the ash heap he lifts up the poor." We likewise hear in her words, the words of Mary, the echo of the prophet Habakkuk, "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord and exult in God my Savior." Humility never denies what it is. It would not be humble for a rose to deny its exquisite color or delicate perfume. The foundation of humility is truth. Humility goes deep. It not only acknowledges what it is, what it has, but it acknowledges the source for what it has. That's the difference with so many things. It is not against humility to acknowledge true greatness, but the refusal to acknowledge the true source of greatness destroys humility, destroys truth, and gives birth to pride, falsehood. There's an old saying that some could take home. Some people are afraid of being humble for fear of being thought proud. They prefer to be proud rather than to be thought proud. In other words, take for instance, somebody said, "Let me take your picture." You say, "Oh no, I don't want, everybody think I'm proud if I have my picture taken." So you don't have your picture taken. In other words, you'd rather be proud than to be thought proud. So don't think I'm proud if I say some good things about myself. See, I'm just, as long as I attribute to God, I'm not being proud, see. I'm just magnifying the Lord. I remember one time I went to one of these encounter groups, and there was, beautiful people in the encounter group, priests, a couple of nuns, and lovely lay people. And for about 3 minutes, each person in the group had to speak of nothing but something positive about themselves. They couldn't say anything negative about themselves. So they had to tell this group for 3 solid minutes, and they were to stop you if you said anything negative. Now, there were 5 of us, I think. I was the only one who could talk 3 minutes positive about myself. But I tell you, when you do that, there was a terrible urge to tell him something bad about myself. You like to balance the picture off. Mary, fully aware of what has been accomplished within her, sings, "Yes, from this day forward, all generations will call me blessed, for the Almighty has done great things for me." Mary does not deny her personal holiness, but she humbly attributes her grace of holiness to its proper source. "The Almighty has done great things for me. Holy is His name." She confirms the only essential holy person is God. Did not Jesus later say, "No one is good but God"? All other holy people reflect, share, magnify the holiness of God. Human holiness is a fact and an effect of the redemption. This psalm expresses that all this is now. We are in a moment of historical illumination in which the past is explained and the future revealed. Like the waters from a broken dam, at this moment in time, from this woman and her unborn son, God's merciful love, the hesed of God, God's covenant love, gushes forth over His covenant people without any merit of theirs. Merciful love, an ocean of redemption, streams back through the centuries to touch Abraham and on further. And from this moment in time, it streams away towards eternity, embracing all future generations. His mercy reaches from age to age for those who fear Him. In a biblical sense, the expression, "those who fear Him," and it will recur again in the angel's message. What does it mean by "those who will fear Him"? It does not imply those people afraid of God. You remember, Mary was not afraid of a divine visitation. St. John tells us perfect love casts out fear. So it's not people afraid of God, but rather men and women who respect and acknowledge God's sovereignty over their lives. In other words, the men and women who really love God. That's what it means to fear God. Doesn't mean to be afraid of being punished. When you love someone, you're afraid that you will hurt them. You're very sensitive to everything about them. The theme of the Magnificat changes now from a personal reflection on self to a reflection upon the effects of God's inbreak into history and the social order. It now expresses a revolutionary theme of the event that indeed inaugurate a spiritual revolution. Pride and arrogance are typical of those who do not recognize the holiness of God, the reign of God. Mary now turns her attention to this element of humanity. She expresses her message in three pairs of contrast. In the first, Mary says, "He has shown the power of His arm. He has routed the proud of heart." These words find an echo in Psalm 115 and 89. "The right hand of the Lord has struck with power. With your strong arm, you have scattered your enemies." In other words, God now shows forth His power and sets at naught the plans of the proud and the arrogant. In the second contrast we hear, "He has pulled down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." Hannah once sang, "The bows of the mighty are broken. He raises the needy from the dust." 1 Samuel. And Sirach wrote, "The thrones of the arrogant God overturns and establishes the lowly in their stead." Sirach chapter 10, verse 14. The mighty are those who would be a rival to God, and they are contrasted with those of the despised lower class, often the victims of their oppression. In our third contrast, Mary tells us, the hungry he will fill with good things, the rich he will send away empty. Hannah expresses the same thought in these words. The well-fed hire themselves out for bread. They have to work. While the hungry fatten on spoil. Sounds something like a Russian Revolution to me. We read in Psalm 107, he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry with good things. These three verses express a reversal of order found in the natural realm. The divine standards and actions will oppose the accepted standards of this world. Many who are now first will one day be last. Many who are blessed in this world will unfortunately find that they have had their reward. So don't be so always upset if you're driving a Ford, you know, and somebody has a Porsche or, you know. Maybe they've had their reward. I remember one time a lady, she worked as a housekeeper, and she came out, this one lady had a new Cadillac last year, and so she had also another beautiful Cadillac this year. So she said, Miss Higgins, she said, that certainly is a lovely car you've got. She said, God gave me that car. And she said, you show hell worship a different God than I do. So many who are blessed in this world will find out they've had it. You know. They express the spiritual revolution that will be characteristic of the new age. If these three statements are removed from their present context, they would express political revolution. And some do read in them an anti-Roman theme. And they would make Mary appear a little bit more pink than blue. It's a wonder they haven't really used these messages. They're there. In verse 54 and 55, Mary's words summarize God's total activity on behalf of the true Israel. He has come to the help of Israel, his servant, mindful of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors. These words echo the words of Psalm 98, verse 3. He has remembered his kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation by our God. Mary ends the Magnificat recalling the promises of God to Abraham, promised Abraham and his descendants forever. The prophet Micah had written, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and grace to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. God's promises are never forgotten. These words intentionally recall God's covenant with Abraham. I will maintain my covenant with you and your descendants after you throughout the ages as an everlasting pact. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. God has entered this covenant with Abraham because of his faith. The early church attached special and great interest to Abraham as a man of faith who patiently trusted God's words and waited for its fulfillment in the future. For the Christians, that future is now. St. Paul writes to the Galatians, consider the case of Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as justice. This means that those who believe are sons of Abraham, because Scripture saw in advance that God's ways of justifying the Gentiles would be through faith. It foretold the good news to Abraham. All nations shall be blessed in you. Thus it is that all who believe are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. St. Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 through 9. Mary ends by confirming that God has kept his promise to Abraham in her. The true daughter of Abraham, the daughter of faith.
Elizabeth has confirmed this. Blessed is she who believed that the promises made her by the Lord would be fulfilled. Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned home. Luke intentionally implies that Mary does not remain for the birth of John. With the departure of Mary, Luke presents the nativity of John the Baptist. Elizabeth kept her secret well guarded until the birth of her son. The word was out, and the neighbors and the relatives came to rejoice with her as foretold by Gabriel. They all came together for the circumcision of the child. In accordance with Genesis, a child was circumcised on the eighth day. A child was commonly named on the day of birth. In Israel's primitive days, it was the custom for the mother to name the child. As time went on, she lost a lot of her privileges. Sometimes the child was named after the father, but more often was named after the grandfather. As often happens on these happy family gatherings, a quarrel breaks out. Luke is fond of combining the human situation with the divine. At the circumcision of John, the argument develops over the name of the child. Because of the unusual circumstances involved, the relatives and the friends insisted that the child be named after his father, and they apparently already referred to him as Zechariah, Ben Zechariah, and Elizabeth adamantly insisted the child must be called John Ben Zechariah. Ben means son of. Shakespeare once asked, "What is in a name? A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet." He expresses the thought that names are but arbitrary identification signs. The thing, in no way, is symbolized by the name it bears. If water was called H2O, then it would be a different story. H2O are symbols expressing the very nature of water. In the biblical context, a great deal may be implied in the name. For God to name a person would indeed express something essential about the character or the mission of the person. As we read in Genesis, Abraham had a good laugh when the Lord told him Sarah and him would have a child. It said he rolled on the ground. We also know that Sarah thought it was all a joke. Abraham was 100, and she was 90. Well, at any rate, she had a son to prove that nothing is impossible to God. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Nevertheless, your wife Sarah is to bear a son, and you shall call him Isaac." Now, do you know what Isaac means in Hebrew? It means laughed. Apparently, the name Isaac would always remind Sarah that the joke was on her. God had the last laugh. Again, we read in Genesis, who said God doesn't have a sense of humor? Again, we read in Genesis that Jacob, Isaac's son, wrestled all night with an angel. And the angel asked Jacob, "What is your name?" He answered, "Jacob. You shall no longer be spoken of as Jacob." And, of course, you know, Jacob meant heel grabber. Remember, he came out of the womb trying to pull his brother back in so he could get the firstborn. "But you will be called Israel, because you have contended with divine and human beings and have prevailed." Pharaoh's daughter named Moses, for she said, "I drew him out of the water." So that's what Moses means, someone who was pulled out of the water. We read in the gospel account of John, and there was a man sent from God whose name was John.
Here we have a redundancy. The name John, a shortened form of Jehohanan, means God's gracious gift. There is a belief that every person has a name in the mind of God.
If God knows you, then he has identified you. This name is uniquely theirs and is an expression of one's unique personal being. Each person, therefore, has a vocation, a call from God to be him or herself. So if you have a unique name, it means that you are not intended by God to be like anyone else. See how often we spoil our names, see, by trying to be somebody else. See? It is a vocation to be one's perfect self. God will never settle for anything but the best from each of us. That's the way of divine love. The argument between Elizabeth and her relatives was carried to Zechariah. They began to make signs to the father as to what should the child be called. Luke really implies that the father is both deaf and dumb. Zechariah called for a wooden tablet covered with wax, and upon it he wrote, "John is his name." This expressed that Zechariah now believed and accepted the good news. His punishment is lifted, and as his speech returns, he begins to praise God. The combination of circumstances, the fact of the pregnancy in an advanced age, the mysterious insistence upon a name not in the family, the return of speech to Zechariah produced a profound effect upon all present. A sense of the divine permeated the atmosphere. The people began to question within their own hearts, "What will this child be? And was not the hand of the Lord upon him?" And when Jesus will be born, there will be no question about, you know, who will this child be. The fact that the child receives a name not common within their family indicated his destiny laid beyond the family world. Then Zechariah, his father, we are told, filled with the Holy Spirit, uttered this prophecy, known today as the Benedictus. The prophecy is indeed a hymn of praise. Zechariah knows the events that have occurred mark the beginning of a new age and the fulfillment of God's age-old promise to Israel. He clearly acknowledges that his own son is not the Messiah by confirming that the Messiah was to be born of the house of Judah rather than the house of Levi. David was of the house of Judah, and so also was Jesus. Aaron was of the house of Levi, and so was John. The Benedictus opens with the exact expression spoken by David at the coronation of his son Solomon as king. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has this day seated one of my sons upon my throne, so that I see it with my own eyes." 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 48. Zechariah sings, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and ransomed his people." Zechariah speaks of the coming redemption as an accomplished fact. Visited implies God enters into the affairs of men in some concrete fashion. And this visitation brings redemption, a judgment. He has raised a horn, a power of saving strength for us in the house of David, his servant. Here, horn, as we said, symbolizes power. So there's power, a saving power has risen in the house of David. Zechariah confirms that a Davidic Messiah has arrived with power to save, as he promised through the mouths of his holy ones, the prophets of ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all our foes. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant he made, the oath he swore to Abraham, our fathers, he would grant us. So what was said to Abraham is now to be fulfilled at this time. Here Zechariah proclaims the fulfillment has occurred. Step by step, he moves back through the history of Israel to Abraham himself, recalling the merciful love of God extended to Israel despite its own faithlessness. From Abraham to the present, has constantly been unrolling a divine plan that concretely expressed God's merciful love. That divine plan expresses itself in Israel's freedom from its enemies. Zechariah continued, that rid of fear and delivered from the enemies, we should serve him devoutly through all our days and be holy in his sight. So he tells us what should be the effects of salvation. To be delivered from enemies meant to be able to live without fear. Freedom from enemies and freedom and fear should establish the climate in which Israel would faithfully serve God as a holy nation, fulfilling the divine will. To serve him devoutly or righteously implies the fulfillment of God's precepts, especially in regard to one's neighbor. To be holy in his sight implies possessing a reverential respect for God and his word, a real love, therefore, for God and his word. Zechariah now prophesies concerning his son, and you, O child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High. For you shall go before the Lord to prepare straight paths for him, giving his people a knowledge of salvation and freedom from their sins. John shall be God's prophet. To be a prophet means to be God's mouthpiece. A prophet is therefore no more than a microphone, which God speaks through and magnifies, therefore, his message to the people. God will speak through John. The message spoken by John will produce repentance among men, preparing them for the Lord who will quickly follow. Elizabeth had already identified the son of Mary as the Lord. Zechariah sees in the birth of his son the fulfillment of the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah. Lo, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. And suddenly there will come to the temple the Lord whom you seek, says the prophet Malachi. Isaiah proclaims, a voice cries out, in the desert prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wastelands a highway for our God. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all mankind shall see it together. See, there are obstacles, therefore, to the glory of the Lord being revealed. And therefore mankind cannot see it until these obstacles are removed. That will have a personal application to our own souls. Here Luke emphasizes that John's role is purely a preparatory role. In no way does John validate the mission of Jesus, nor does his testimony serve as credentials for Jesus' divine mission. God alone validates Jesus. The coming of John does herald that the appearance of the Messiah is imminent. The obstacles to the acceptance of the Messiah, his reign, is the power of sin over the human heart. Scriptures confirm in the book of Genesis that man was made for friendship with God. Sin destroyed the primary union of creature with creator. Without this union, man experiences no peace, no fulfillment. Separated from God, man cannot live, for God is a source of life. As the Lord expressed in Genesis, my spirit shall not remain in man forever, since he is but flesh. His days shall comprise 120 years. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. What that 120 years tells us symbolically is that man is mortal. His days on this earth are terminated. He will die. According to St. Paul, the flesh is not just our mortal bodies with all their desires and passions, but the flesh stands for the man of sin. everything in and about a human being that opposes the divine will is flesh. St. Paul writes, those who live according to the flesh are intent on the things of the flesh. The tendency of the flesh is towards death. The flesh in its tendency is at enmity with God. It is not subject to God's law. Indeed, it cannot be. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 12. The reason a person, a man under the power of sin, cannot please God is because of the effects of sin upon the nature of man, especially in regard to man's relationship with God. When man, through sin, turns from God, he turns from true light. His mind becomes darkened because it embraces darkness. Scripture even refers to his light as darkness. Jesus said, if darkness is your light, how dark shall the darkness become? If the light you see by is dark, erroneous, wrong. See, how great shall you really be involved in error and falsehood? When man turned by sin from the highest good, God himself, God's will, he embraced a lesser good. And man forfeited the power to choose again the highest good. Man's will became debilitated and therefore prone to sin. Man will sit in darkness. Unless knowledge with wisdom comes to his aid against this inborn now, fostered ignorance. Unless grace brings its healing and restoring powers to the human will, giving man once more the power to choose the highest good, he's lost. Because man now, from his own will, cannot choose God and God's holy will. The will is too sick to be able to make that decision. Paul understood that this redemptive grace comes to us through Jesus Christ. He writes, But to those who are called, Jews and Greeks alike, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What do we lack? Our wills lack the power of God. Our minds lack the wisdom of God. And so Paul tells us that Jesus is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so therefore, as long as we're separated from Jesus Christ, we will never have the wisdom and the power that is needed for our own salvation. In other words, man can find in Jesus the wisdom and the power that will destroy the effects of sin in his life and restore him to God's friendship. The mission of John the Baptist was vitally important because the one obstacle to the acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah is the power of sin over the human heart. It darkens the mind so it does not see the light. It debilitates the will so it cannot follow the way. John would preach a baptism of repentance unto the forgiveness of sin. The true freedom to be granted through the Messiah was internal freedom, freedom from the power of sin, the worst tyranny that can be experienced. It would be the source of all other freedoms. Without this freedom, nothing else would be worthwhile. Men and women who repented would experience the visitation of God. This visitation would bring salvation. People would experience salvation through the freedom of sin. To the old question, how do you know you have experienced salvation? Luke would answer, through freedom from sin. People who refuse to repent would not be able to accept Jesus Christ. Jesus attributed their rejection to the hardness of their heart. Jesus warned them that they would die in their sins. Paul speaking about the unbelieving Jews writes, their minds, of course, were dull, darkened. To this very day, when the Old Covenant is read, the veil remains unlifted. It is only in Christ that it is taken away. Even now, when Moses is read, a veil covers their understanding. But whenever he turns, speaking of a Jew, repents to the Lord, the veil will be removed. Again, Paul writes, if our gospel can be called veiled in any sense, it is such only for those who are headed towards destruction. Their unbelieving minds have been blinded by the God of this present age so that they do not see the splendor of the gospel showing forth the glory of Christ, the image of God. And so he tells us those who will not accept, cannot believe in the gospel, their understanding has been blinded by the God of this age, by Satan himself. Origen, one of the early Christian writers, wrote of St. John the Baptist, the mystery of John is still being carried out in the world. If a man is to believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit and the power of John must first come into his soul and prepare for the Lord a perfect people. Make the rough ways of the heart plain. Make the crooked straight. Even now the Spirit and the power of John precedes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, says Origen. The Benedictus concludes with, all this is the work of the kindness of our God. He, the dayspring, shall visit us in his mercy to shine on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The redemption of man is a free gift flowing from the all-merciful, compassionate heart of God. Man has done nothing to merit redemption, nor can he. Redemption, salvation, must be accepted as a gift from divine love, just as a darkened world must accept the light of the rising sun that will dispel all its darkness. So must men and women accept the dayspring that visits us in his mercy. In the Benedictus, the Messiah is called the dayspring. This word in the Greek is anatole, which means rising. It is interpreted by Luke to be the rising light that destroys the dark of night. Anatole was a symbolic reference to the Messiah used by Greek-speaking Jews to describe the expected king from the house of David. Justin the Martyr, around 150 A.D., speaks of Jesus saying, Anatole is his name. In other words, Jesus is the dawning light. And Malachi foretold this very beautiful prophecy, but for you who fear my name, who love my name, there will arise the Son of Justice with his healing rays. Malachi chapter 3, verse 20. Luke beautifully, symbolically expresses one of the great themes of his gospel account. Jesus has come for sinners. He tells us that the day spring, the dawning light, will shine on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. One cannot see to walk in darkness. One fears tripping and falling over things. In the shadow of death, close to dying, one neither has the will nor the power to walk. Here we see the physician Luke recommending the divine physician as the healing light. The divine physician not only cures the soul, but guides our feet into the way of peace. Peace is the tranquility of order. Until man's life is ordered properly, he will never experience peace. Scripture speaks of the restlessness of the human heart that only testifies to the disorderliness of our lives. St. Augustine stood it in on its cause when he writes, our hearts were made for thee, O Lord, and they will not rest until they rest in thee. Jesus establishes peace in our lives by ordering our lives back to God. He leads the creature back to union with the Creator, the source of life. John the Evangelist expressed the same truth in his gospel account when he tells us that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus meant to Luke and John the way home, the way for the prodigal son to return to the Father's love. Luke will now move John from the scene of the infancy narrative in order to place the full spotlight upon the light of the world, Jesus of Nazareth. He tells us the child grew and matured in wisdom. He lived in the desert until the days when he made his public appearance in Israel. The child grew up and matured in spirit. This means to develop the inner resources for the understanding and the performance of God's will. In other words, we must grow in the spirit if we are to understand God's will, or we are to have the power to perform it. Paul prayed to the Heavenly Father for the Ephesians, "May he strengthen you inwardly through the working of his Spirit." It would be the working of the Holy Spirit that would progressively temper the steel of his soul, so that one day he would truly be a reincarnation of the spirit of Elijah, who would one day come plowing across a sea of sand like a steel battleship girded for battle. He would be like a torch fired 1 hour before the dawn, not to enlighten men, but to purify them with his spirit of penance. The very words of Luke suggest the quality of man John will be. In the book of Judges, it is written of Samson. The child became mature, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to be with him. John will be like Samson. Ironically enough, both Samson and John the Baptist lost their heads over a woman, but of course in entirely different ways. God bless you.